As we turn to Acts chapter 12, just let me remind you of the kingdoms of this world. That in Daniel 2, the Lord's kingdom was without a stone made without hands, made of the Lord. But in Daniel 7, the kingdoms of this world were four beasts, diverse, arising out of the sea. See, sometimes standing for the confusion and warfare of mankind. And these were beasts, and they were diverse from one another and stood for all the cruelty and all the wickedness of the kingdoms of man compared with the wonderful kingdom of love, which originated in the mind of God, of the kingdom of this world. And here in this picture of Herod Agrippa, we see the kingdom, a typical king of the kingdoms of this world, but in a way not typical. A very debased monarch, a very low king, a very mean character, descending from a very mean stock. His grandfather, Herod the Great, killed all the babes in and around Bethlehem at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. His uncle, Herod Antipas, who reigned before him, beheaded John the Baptist. And now, just to keep up with them, he stretches forth his hands to vex the church. Now, how extensive that persecution was, we are not told. In a way, sometimes when you think of the sensationalism of the media, the light touches of scripture seem a refreshing welcome. Let me read these two verses at the beginning of the chapter again. And just think, there's no sensationalism here. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and so on. No sensationalism. No appeal to the people, just a simple record that this is in fact the case. And so this was Herod Agrippa, and he, following in the footsteps of Herod Antipas and Herod the Great, showed his cruelty and his wickedness and his spitefulness. And the gospel is shown in this chapter to prosper. And when it prospers, it meets violent and vicious opposition, oftentimes from those in power. When Jonah went to preach the gospel to Nineveh, the king gave the lead in repentance, and the 60,000 who might have been destroyed were saved. If a person in any sort of authority gives a lead, and it's a good lead, then it will be a blessing and a salvation, perhaps to more people than anyone could know. Well, here is this king. I love the description of Luke. Luke is perhaps the most Greek and classic of all the writers in the scriptures. He stretched forth his hands. It's a wonderful expression. It simply means he began. But he was eager to do it, almost as if he welcomed the opportunity. He stretched forth his hands to vex. We don't know who they were, to harm, but we don't know whether these were the lowliest of people or not, but he had his eye on the apostles. How it was that he got James in particular, we do not know. But I would like you to look with me at Matthew 20 and at verse 22. At Matthew 20 and verse 22. In fact, I'll read to you from verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him. and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I shall am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of that cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, he was referring there to his death. The interesting thing when you read that is it's generally thought that John, the gospel writer, was the only apostle that wasn't martyred. But by inference, what the Lord said to both John and to his brother were very significant there. So this was something that the Lord embedded in their hearts. And maybe it was embedded in John's heart. I just ask you to notice that because of the general feeling that he alone was not martyred. Looks as if he might have been. But then we have James is the first martyr. Not the first martyr, but the first of the apostles. Stephen had been martyred, and a lot of ordinary Christians under Paul, and some no doubt under Herod here, had been martyred. But James, if you like, was the highest ranking, you know I don't mean it like that, but was the most senior of all those who so far had been martyred, put to death. And he killed him with the sword. That is to say, he either shot him with arrows, literally used the sword, which is probably the most obvious, but you know, we use the expression to put somebody to the sword to mean just to put them to death in any particular way. But I think here it's probably quite literal. Now, I do ask you to consider here, this verse gives us a good excuse, something which I think does sometimes worry people. Now, here are two brothers, James and John. John survives to be the oldest, longest serving disciple. James is the shortest. And sometimes it worries people because whether it's other people in the church can do better than they do, or other people in the world, other Christians succeed and are more successful in the gospel than they are. And if ever that question should be asked by John, I imagine, why was he first and why am I last? And the point is, of course, that the Lord chooses and chose before the foundation of the world precisely what our work was going to be. And the effect of James and his martyrdom, we don't know what effect he had. It's hidden, but we do know that there became that general saying a few decades later that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it may be that James was very influential in that. Maybe he was as much a blessing as John, though his blessing is hidden. And John, seeing that he wrote the gospel and the three letters and the book of Revelation, and ministered for a long time, and he seemed to have accomplished more. Now, we must not worry, even if our brothers or our brothers and sisters in the Lord live longer than we do, accomplish more than we do, or the other way around. because the Lord appoints us what we are to do. We are only to consider that what we do, we do to the best of our ability. Now, while we're on the subject, will you turn with me to John 21? John chapter 21. And we'll again look a bit earlier, and we'll read from verse 15. John 21, verse 15, but we're building up to what gets said at the end. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Note that expression, because it applies to James. By what death he should glorify God. Slip your eyes down to verse 21 of chapter 21. Peter, seeing John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? A very gentle way of saying, mind your own business. What is that to thee? So don't let it be an issue with you that others serve longer or in a different way or seem to have more things going for them or are more recognized. Whatever the Lord has appointed for you, it's a wonderful thing to be his and to have him appointing you anything. Be content with that and glorify him in that. So in fact, now in Acts 12, we do move to Peter. And we read that because he saw it pleased the Jews. This is Herod. Never, ever do things just to please men. Very, very possible in church business or in many other things. You know that there are certain people who think a certain way. You don't actually think that way, but you don't really have the courage to oppose them. So you just go along with them. Now, I haven't expressed that very well. And there are many other occasions in life where that happens. But because he saw it pleased the Jews, he did something wicked. And who knows what wickedness may happen if we do not stick to our guns. Now, we have to be very careful as believers when we pray, because, say, a church meeting, we're to be there under the power of the Holy Spirit, who will mould us together by what is said and expressed and thought. And we may change our minds. This is the very reason why we don't normally, except for during this lockdown, have church meetings. We don't count it lawful to vote by proxy, but only those who are present at a church meeting may make the decisions, because only they are influenced by the Spirit in that gathering together. But we do have to be careful that we're not seeking to please men. And so Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, so it was Passover time. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, four lots of four, in other words, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Quaternions were usually disposed in this way. Each was sentry guard for 3 hours, and within each group of four, two were chained to the prisoner, one stood outside the door immediately, and the other at some other door, some other way of escape further down the prison. So he had four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Now, when he's delivered, I just want you to smile and notice that even 16 Roman soldiers were not able in this particular situation. It's told with such a light touch. It's a wonderful read, this chapter, told with such a light touch, but it's so serious. What happens to Peter? Nobody can fight against the Lord, not even 16 well-trained, expert Roman soldiers, and intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We know from what follows later in the chapter that there were at least three groups meeting for prayer. We don't know how many there might have been scattered all over Jerusalem, but there were three groups. And if unceasing prayer means constant prayer without ceasing at all, if it didn't just mean every evening or something like that, then clearly they would have to do it in rota. They would have to be meeting for prayer in some such way as that. Well, just for now, all I want you to notice, we're going to look at it again in a minute, that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, if we were interpreting Paul's letter, pray without ceasing, we would have to say that it referred to an attitude of mind. None of us can concentrate on our work and be praying. But if we're in the merits of the Lord, if we're in him as people who pray and belong to him, and now we're working, that counts as praying without ceasing. For the Lord sees us as we are, and the turn that we have to be in working and sleeping, but we're still without ceasing praying because we belong. And maybe this is the interpretation we should give, rather than that there were relays of prayer, that without ceasing, everyone prayed in that sense that you interpret Paul's letter for Peter. So we read that when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And that made me wonder. I don't know how well I would have slept in those sort of circumstances. Quite apart from the discomfort of being trained to men, how well I, and being on a hard ground, how well my mind would have allowed me to sleep. And it caused me to wonder if Peter thought back to what the Lord had said in John 21. When he was old, he would stretch forth his hands, which clearly means crucifixion, because Jesus, it says afterwards that Jesus was talking about what death he would die. And if the Holy Spirit brought that back to Peter, he would know he wasn't yet old. And James was killed by the sword, not by crucifixion. Maybe he was thinking, praying, because he knew his time was not yet. Because of what Jesus had said, this wasn't the time. He learned from his master that there were times. We read of Jesus often, his time was not yet accomplished and so on. So I think that Peter slept so soundly because the Holy Spirit had reminded him that until he was old, so old that he needed to be carried to the cross, or so ill that he wouldn't die, and that death would be by crucifixion, not the likely sword. So he thought it exceedingly unlikely that anything would happen to him that night. Well, something did happen to him that night. And the more you think about it, the more wonderful it was. We're told particularly that he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. That's spelling out what the quaternion did, you see. One on each arm of the prisoner while he slept, and it wouldn't matter if they slept too, because they were chained. But the prisoners were also guarded by the man immediately outside the door and the man who kept a further door. Of course, they would know, but not be worried on that occasion. They would know that the customary death for sentries who failed in their keeping watch was death. But I don't expect in a situation like that, they were even remotely expecting anything like that. That reminds us never to take anything for granted. If we do things regularly and we think the circumstances are such that nothing is going to happen untoward, just pray to the Lord and ask him to make you that bit more aware. And then we read in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. How did the sleeping soldiers not see it? I can't budge at night without Vivian being wide awake. How did they not wake to this light? And how did the soldier outside not see the grill, through the grill, the bright light? Anyway, that's number one miracle. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And I like the expression, he smote Peter on the side. It wasn't a gentle wake up, dear. It was much more a shake, but they would have used the word shake, I'm quite sure, if that had been what had happened. But it was quite a nudge. And Peter woke up. Now, I don't know what you're like when you wake up out of sleep, but do you utter some sort of groan or moan or noise? Because you see, none of the guards were alerted at all by anything that was going on. He smote Peter on the side, raised him up, he helped him up, and he didn't whisper, shh. No, he said, arise up quickly. No suggestion that this was all done in great whispers. He'd be quiet. And the chains fell off from his hands. No clanking, no noise as they slipped away, no feeling of relief from Peter, when they fell. This was a wonderful miracle, a succession of wonderful miracles on this one occasion, each one of them a miracle. The chains fell off from his hands, but not the clanking. Not the lighter weight that Peter wasn't any longer there stirred the guards. And the angel said, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. So he did. He was obviously sleeping in his underwear. They didn't dress quite like that in our days, but you get the point. And then he said, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So he was to pick up his outside garment, having put on his shoes, to follow. And he wasn't the least bit disposed to make any argument of it. Actually, he thought he was in a dream. And he went out and followed him. And wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, I hope you understand that if you go to hospital and you're kept in a ward, it's a prison. The word there really means guard. And a ward is somebody who's guarded. A ward of court is somebody who is appointed by the court to look after minors who've lost their parents. The ward here means the guard. So, having silently escaped from the two to whom they were joined, or to whom Peter was joined in sleeping, they now get past the other two. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate. That's the gate of the prison within the city. When it says the iron gate that leads into the city, it doesn't mean the prison was outside, just simply that the iron gate was there, big, big, powerful gate that you couldn't break into at all, but within the confines of the city. And you were free once you went outside it, if nobody caught you. It opened of its own accord. Angel didn't say anything. Peter didn't say anything. This was wonderfully planned by the Lord, and the angel, who was one of those who minister for salvation to those who are called by the Lord, he knew what to do, and he led the gate opened of itself. And though the angel let Peter find his own way home, he took him down the first street. The gate opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street. And then, forthwith, the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety." Well, if like me, the expression "come to himself" reminds you of the prodigal son in Luke 15, I suggest you give it a read. The circumstances were utterly different. And again, that reminds us that each of us does need, in certain circumstances, to come to ourselves. We get so taken up, or so accomplished with something, or so eaten up with annoyance, or something, that we actually need to be brought back to our senses about any given issue. Well, the issue of the prodigal son was not the issue that Peter had, but both came to themselves. In fact, in Greek, the expressions are not the same, but the English translation is. And Peter said, "Now I know of a surety, I know for sure, that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He knew why he'd been taken. He knew from whom he'd been taken. He knew what Herod was planning to do. And after the Passover, after Easter, there is a lot of argument about translating the word Passover as Easter. And the principal argument is that Easter wasn't really observed. It's just a bit before its time at this time. But inasmuch as it means that every person who speaks the English language knows when it was, I think it's a good translation. I like it. But there is argument. People say they should have written, translators should have said, "intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people." Well, I'm sure we would have understood, but I think for myself, that Easter makes this more familiar, more homely, more within our reach to understand what's going on. Now, Peter considered the matter, and he decided, for reasons, of course, that we don't know, best known to himself, to come to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. That's number one group that we know about. And then we get this hilarious scene, really. And I love this. You see, the media so overplays things, and this is so written with such a light touch, and even a little bit of humour introduced in such a sad sort of situation. Anyway, here is Rhoda. She's a servant girl. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, it would be the servant who'd answered it, and it was a girl. And she came to see who it was. She wasn't going to open the gate, particularly being a girl, without knowing who was outside there. And she came, and her name was Rhoda. And she recognised Peter's voice. Well, now, you'd expect her to let him in, wouldn't you? No. She's so excited, she leaves him out there, standing at the door, in the rain, so to say. It wasn't, of course, raining. Leaves him outside of the door, and for gladness, runs in and says that Peter's there. Now, this praying community says it's nonsense. Now, she told them, and they said to her, "Thou art mad." That's what the word means in the Greek, but it's one word. And the force of it, the meaning is, you are mad, but the force of it is mad, like that. That's how what they're saying to her. That's how it's coming across. And bearing in mind that the Lord has harsh words to say about using the word fool, unfortunately, one wonders about the word mad in these circumstances from a believer to a believer. Well, she ran in. So then they came to the conclusion that it was his angel. That is to say, that an angel had taken his form and imitated his voice. Like all of us, when we're a bit uptight or a bit upset or moved out of praying like mad and suddenly the situation arises, we're apt to put ridiculous meanings on things. Is it more likely to be an angel from heaven personating Peter's voice and standing at the door and knocking than Peter himself? When you come to think of it, probably not. So Peter continued knocking. Bit of humour there. See, is it a ghost? Is it not? But he continued knocking. The knocking was very real. When they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Now, I've always been intrigued, not to say mystified, how those who were praying so earnestly for Peter couldn't believe that the Lord had answered the prayer. If they were praying for him to be released, surely they would have believe that it was Peter when he was at the door. I mean, you can understand if they didn't, as they didn't. But it's always intrigued me. And Gill comes up with a different idea, which I thought you ought to know. Do you read with me Ephesians 3? And it's Paul's prayer at verse 14 for the church in Ephesus. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, and what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do above all that we are able to ask or think. Gill invites us to consider, if this wasn't the subject of their prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He suggests that what they were praying for Peter is that he would be upheld, that he would be strengthened, not that he would be released. And that if it was martyrdom he had to face, that he would be strengthened. Peter was praying, he suggests, not to be released, but that he might be strengthened by Christ in the inner man. And though, of course, we don't know, I find that rather more satisfying than remaining intrigued that why these naughty Christians who were praying so hard didn't think their prayers had been answered. That seems just a little bit untoward. Well, there we are. That's that. Now, he then says, go show these things unto James and the brethren. So that's number two group that's praying. Well, we assume they're praying. And he departed and went into another place. Number three group, probably, praying. It's very interesting. It all sounds a little bit, at this stage, what's the word, undercover? He sends somebody else to go and tell James. Then he goes to some other unnamed place. Perhaps he was wondering if there would be an armed guard chasing him. We didn't need to worry. He didn't go anywhere. Now, as soon as it was day, we read, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. Often that word examined means tortured. It's very gentle if it simply means examine, asking them to relate their own instructions. It usually does mean tortured. And the result of that was that he commanded that they should be put to death. And I couldn't help thinking here of Isaiah 43 and verse 3. You see how precious Peter is. And 16 soldiers are not worth that. The Lord doesn't mind, if I can put it that way, 16 soldiers being put to death, so that one who was going to be put to death was allowed to escape. And I thought of Isaiah 43. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba, or the Sabaeans, or the south where the queen of the south came from. Sheba was right down near what we would currently call the Yemen, long way south, so that the queen of Sheba came from all that way, but from there. For I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Wonderful, isn't it? Can you ask yourself the question, why Peter and not James? And all these things, we have to see that the Lord has a purpose. One purpose for James, another purpose for Peter, but only one overarching, overruling purpose, the spreading of the gospel. They're both doing it. They're both doing it in a different way than much of the time they spent together. But the achievement of their life under the Lord's appointing is different, but they're valuable to the Lord. We know from Luke, of course, that we will, nothing will befall us that shouldn't. And then two verses later, he mentions about being put to death. So we now read of Herod's sticky end. Well, it doesn't take much describing. He was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. So he went down from Judea, that's Jerusalem. He went down to Caesarea by the sea, 75 miles-ish, something like that. And he was annoyed with those of Tyre and Sidon. They lived along the same coast, about further north. It might be that he was even contemplating war against them. Anyway, they made friends with the king's chamberlain, Blastus, and said to him, "Now, we're sorry to have offended King Herod. We don't want to have these actions taken against us. It looks very threatening. Can you intercede with the king for us?" Which clearly did. And we read that they made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. That is to say, the whole economy at that time of Tyre and Sidon was dependent upon the economy of Jerusalem and round about. And you remember, we've just been told that there was a famine. So anything to make matters worse, they wanted to avoid at all costs. So this was the reason. And so we read that on a set day, presumably at Caesarea, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, the way this is described, all his gorgeous robes, all the most gorgeous. And he sat upon his throne, must have had a portable one, or one made there, and he made an oration unto them. Unusual word in the Bible. It was a formal, monarchical, political speech. That's the effect of this. Lecturing them, no doubt, on his greatness, lecturing them, no doubt, on how he would be able to help them out of the famine situation, which would not be entirely true. And he made out that he was a very important person. And the crowd, reading to be subservient and wanting their wishes fulfilled, of God and not of man. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him. Now, I'd like you to contrast that in your mind with the passage that I often mention. When the 70 returned to the Lord Jesus and said what great things the Lord had done, including casting out demons in his name, but they'd cast out demons in his name. The Lord said, well, don't rejoice in the fact you've cast out demons, but in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And I've often said, this was something they couldn't have been involved in. It happened before the world was made. And so the Lord Jesus was gently rebuking them from that incipient, that beginning idea that when we've done something well, it's our, we've done it well. It was with the Lord's help. Now, those Christians were only mildly rebuked. It hardly appears as a rebuke. But with a man like Herod, immediately the Lord spoke, smote him, and he was smitten with worms. But that temptation is still not foreign. You do something well, only, of course, of the Lord, but you used your natural abilities, and perhaps some other abilities he's given you, and you're inclined to think to yourself, that was good. And you're just beginning to border on infringing the Lord's good and perfect gifts. And it might merit a mild rebuke, but worse perhaps if it became your ingrained thoughts about your capabilities. I just thought it was worth a mention. Well, he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And then even this is quite hilarious in its own way. There's all this terrible illness that happens to Herod. And Luke, guided by the Spirit, just says, but. Never mind about Herod. But. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Never mind Herod. Never mind martyrdom. Never mind prison. As long as the word of God grows and is multiplied. That's still our concern today. Our circumstances are entirely different as of now. But still, it is the same end, the same Saviour we're serving, and the same end we're pursuing. And then just to complete the story, you remember that Barnabas and Saul had been sent by the elders to Jerusalem with the gifts of the Antiochian church. Now, they'd fulfilled their ministry, so they returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, took with them John, whose surname was Mark, that's the gospel writer. And the next we know, they're back at Antioch, because that's where the next chapter begins. Well, may the Lord help us to enjoy, even to see the funny side. I believe there's method in this. You accomplish the most costly, the deepest, the hardest things when you're not constantly pressurized. When there's a light touch. When there's a gracious touch. And though all these things happen, and if we looked at them one way, they'd be terrible. The Lord doesn't allow us to do that. There is a light touch. And we should bring that light touch into the serious nature of the things we do in the Lord's service. Amen.